Hello, good to be with y'all. It is. It's been very fun in the house. It's fun because Sophie, you don't know if the older kid's going to be jealous or why is this other child here. But she's honestly, we had to like protect June from Sophie because she's going to smother her with hugs and kisses, which is a good problem to have, I guess. It's good to be with y'all today and to be able to share God's word with you. Sermon was a part of a series that we did last semester with our students called Interactions with Jesus. And so what I would say every Wednesday night before the message, I would just say, you know, regardless of what you think about Jesus, wherever you stand in regard to Christianity, what you see, what the claims of Jesus being, him being God in the flesh, his followers said the same. So when you see Jesus interacting with people, all kinds of people, you're not actually just watching a man 2,000 years ago interacting with people. You're watching God interacting with people. How does he speak with them? How does he use his time? How does he emote with them? What does he do? And so from that, you can kind of glean who God is. And so with this, in John 21, we see him interacting with failures. Let me open, though, with a story. So years ago, Meredith and I lived in Nashville, Tennessee, where I'm from, actually. And a bunch of friends of mine were coming over. We lived in this really small apartment complex. And friends of mine were coming over for us to go out to eat and to hang out with each other that night. And they came in a taxi. And one of my friends, John Mark, is this rambunctious, acts before he thinks person. And, you know, he calls me and says, hey, I really have to go to the bathroom. Can I go to the bathroom and, you know, come up and then we'll leave together? I said, sure. So I open our door. We had a storm door as well to the apartment. And I go back into our bedroom, really small apartment, just a bedroom and a living room. I'm getting stuff together so we can leave. And John Mark is going to come by, go to the bathroom, we'll leave. Well, I hear an explosion in the living room. And I walk into the living room, and there stands John Mark in my living room, but he hasn't opened a door because he actually bounded through the glass storm door. Glass is everywhere. He's fine, amazingly. I don't even know how it's possible. I lean over the railing. I ask the guys. I said, hey, sorry, we need to be up here for a little while. We spent the next hour cleaning up glass. We honestly found glass for about 2 years in the apartment. But the whole night, John Mark was just like, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? Are we going to be okay? Is it okay? Like, he's just trying to earn my favor back. I'm like, yes, it's fine, it's fine. And I share that with you because we do this with people, but that's exactly how we are with God. It's exactly how we are with God. We mess up, we fail, we sin. John Mark didn't sin against me, but we mess up, we fail, we sin. And we just think, is he going to be okay with me? We don't think he will be. We're not sure. And so we don't know what to do. And, you know, the feeling of guilt is not a bad thing before God. But living in it, remaining in it, is. And so Jesus, he interacts with some failures here. And he's trying to show them something. He's trying to show us something with that. If you do take notes, what I want you to see is that he gives them three things. What does he do when he interacts with failures? He gives them friendship in the present, healing from the past, and then hope for the future. He befriends them now, but then he heals them from what had happened, and he gives them something more. He gives them hope for the future. So with that, please stand. Let's read, or I'll read, God's word, starting in verse 1 of John 21. I'll go all the way to verse 17. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.
So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out of the land, got onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." It's the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So, friendship. First, what he gives them. Friendship in the present. You see in verse 14, this statement John makes. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. a quick aside on this. Whether you're a Christian or not, I think it's helpful to name the fact that some of us here might struggle to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you are convinced of that, that's great. But I just want to give two quick thoughts about the fact that this actually might have happened. Reasons to think this could have occurred. Because here it's saying that Jesus was risen. He's interacting with his disciples. The first quick reason is that the reporting style of these accounts match recollective memory. This is true of all the Gospels, but especially here. So psychologists have done studies on what's called recollective memory, meaning when you recall an event that you remember. And what's interesting about the Gospels, but especially here, they fit that description of someone recalling things that they experienced. So one of the telltale signs of this would be there's insignificant details. This thing has a ton of insignificant details. Verse 6, they're casting net on the right side. Why? That doesn't matter. It was the left or the right. Verse 7, Peter puts on his outer garment before jumping into the water for seemingly no reason. Verse 8, they're about 100 yards off. No point there, just to say that's how far they are. Verse 11, the amount of fish, there's 153 of them. So what? It's as if someone's just recalling events they remembered. It doesn't really mean much, but it's there. There's also unvivid imagery. What you notice about these accounts, it's okay to feel this way, it's actually really plain. There's nothing flashy. No one's floating. No one's glowing. Nothing amazing is going on here. There's just a normal interaction between friends. This is also unusual. There's embarrassing details. You look at verse 12, it actually said, John says that the disciples didn't even dare ask who he was. When he's on the shore, they're not even certain if it's him. This is sort of like a way of saying, if you were to make this account up, you definitely wouldn't say that the leaders of the soon-to-be church weren't certain if it was Jesus or not, unless they really weren't certain, and it was just a part of the memory. So the reporting style actually fits recollective memory. It's more like eyewitness reportage than a fictitious tale. But another quick reason, resurrection wasn't popular. The claim might be, okay, so the disciples actually made this up in order to gain political, religious, and social power. They didn't. You know, so overnight when Jesus rose from the dead, they started worshiping him as God. And if you were a Jew, this was blasphemy. You should be put to death. But if you were a non-Jew, if you were a Greco-Roman person, it's also blasphemy. It's treasonous to bow down to anyone other than Caesar as Lord. You should also be put to death. So the sheer fact that these people were willing to say that Jesus rose from the dead gained them nothing. We have good reasons to believe this is true. This actually happened. Jesus is alive, he's well, and he's interacting with them. But what do we see him doing? So the disciples, they go out to fish. So verse 1 tells us that Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, sons of Zebedee, James and John, and then two other disciples, they're all together. Peter says, let's go fishing. So they do. They go out. And then verse 4 says that they hear Jesus calling. They're not certain it's him yet. He's asking if they've caught anything. They call back, no. He says, why don't you try throwing your net on the other side? And so they do, and they haul in a massive amount of fish. And it's at this point that John, who calls himself in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is an interesting way to say I'm kind of Jesus' favorite. But he says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's him. And Peter throws on his outer garment and literally hurls himself out of the boat. And he starts swimming over to Jesus because he wants to get close to him. And when they all come and they distribute the fish, what they find is nothing big, nothing fancy, nothing flashy, but a charcoal fire. They find breakfast. Jesus is making them food, and he invites them to eat. What's the big deal? The big deal is that up to this point, previous to this time, all of these disciples abandoned Jesus. They utterly rejected him. When Jesus, before he was arrested and put on trial, he invites Peter, James, and John, three who are here, to go pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is so overwhelmed by the execution to come that Jesus starts sweating drops of blood. This is medically possible. And he says, please stay awake and just pray with me, support me. And they fall asleep. They can't stay with him. They can't actually support their friend. Then after Jesus was arrested and put on trial, Peter promises to Jesus, I'm never going to leave you. And after he's put on trial, Peter denies him three times. Didn't even want to be acquainted with Jesus for fear of what might happen to him. Then when Jesus is actually on the cross, he's suffocating to death. Everyone's gone but John. They abandoned him. The people that were his dearest friends left him in the moment that he needed them most, and he responds by making them a meal. In their day, and in our day, you ate with people that you believed were your dearest friends. And so that's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, you denied me, you rejected me, you left me, and I'm going to befriend you. That's what I'm giving you in return. He meets failures with friendship. That's what he does. And the question really should be, do you believe God is this way? Do you think the God that exists is like that? Remember, Jesus himself claimed to be God over and over again. They are worshiping him as God post-resurrection. If God comes to earth and defeats death and in all of his power and all of his glory and all of his might, what do you expect him to do first? Not to make a breakfast with some friends. That's what he does. He pursues these failures and befriends them. Do you believe God that way? I think intellectually we would say yes, but the evidence that we don't actually think that comes out in two different ways. One way would be we actually get very moralistic. What I mean by that is that we think we have to work really, really, really hard for God to like us. What it also means is that when we think that we're loving well, or we're thinking theologically well, or we're going to church or whatever, you know, we actually think that we've earned something with God. And then the flip is true. When we've failed those things, when we've sinned, when we've messed up, we think he's done with us. Or we think we had to basically grovel our way back for a certain amount of time, almost like a probation period, before we're back in his good graces. See, it's interesting because, again, guilt is something that's true and real about our experience when we've failed God. That's not wrong. But guilt doesn't earn God's favor. What's fascinating is that guilt did not get Jesus to befriend them. His love for them did. It wasn't that they were guilty enough that got Jesus to do anything. So we get very moralistic with God, or we do the exact opposite. We get immoralistic. We just say, you know what, I already know I'm not good enough, so why try? I'm already in a hole, so I should keep digging. Why even try? I'm just going to run the opposite direction. And neither of these ways work in regard to God. He befriends failures. The beautiful truth here, honestly, is that he befriends them before they deserve it. They haven't apologized. They haven't addressed the whole fact that they abandoned him when he was dying. And yet here he is. He's reaching out to them first. God is good to you and to me when you're not good to him. He moves toward you when you move away. He forgives you, not because you deserve it, but because you need it. That's what he's doing with them. I mean, this is amazing. Part of accepting this means that there are horrible things in your past. There might be horrible things in your present. There might be horrible things in your future that you thought, felt, done. But he reaches out to these people right at that moment and he says, I'm proving to them they're my friends. That I love them in the midst of their failures. This is what we need. We need this personally, but we also need to give it. I mean, what would it be like? What might it look like for you to befriend somebody who doesn't deserve your friendship? Just like Jesus did. You know, when I was in college, I was involved in RUF, and my campus minister, Brent, you know, as Chris knows, campus ministers, they'll ask difficult questions to college students, and we get to decide if we're going to answer or not. And he asked me about some things going on in my life, and I just lied to him. And I felt really guilty about it that night. And so then I called him the next day or texted him or something, and I said, hey, can we get back together? And I said, hey, I lied to you. And I was, I mean, he meant so much to me. I was a new Christian. I mean, he was like a spiritual father to me. I'm thinking, he's going to be so mad. And he said, I forgive you. Then he goes, do you want to go on a walk? And so we went on a walk and we talked. And then we got together again later that week and we ate. We shared. You know what he was doing? He was befriending me out of my sin. It's exactly what Jesus does. It's exactly what he does for us. The reality is there is somebody here. There is someone in your work. There's someone in your family. There's someone. It's your spouse. It's your roommate. It's your neighbor. It's your friend. It's a church leader. It's a church member. They're all going to fail you. What are you going to do when they do that? The question would be, give them, or the answer really would be, give them what Jesus has given to you. Give them friendship before they deserve it. Reach out to them before they even deserve it. Have a meal with them. I mean, that's the very practical thing here would be, something mysterious happens over food. Invite people to eat. This is what Jesus does with them. If he's done that for you, extend it. He befriends failures. He gives them that in the present, but he also heals them of some things in the past. This actually connects to what Jesus starts asking Peter in verses 15 through 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter, at this point, was grieved. You know, because he kept asking him, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Why does Jesus keep asking him this question? What's interesting is that if you read through the Gospel of John, at this point, they're around a charcoal fire. The last time Peter was around a charcoal fire was when he was denying that he even knew Jesus. I mean, he does this three times. In John 18, verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I'm not. John 18, 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. John 18, verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter again denied it. In Matthew's account and Luke's account, it says after this happens, Peter weeps bitterly. Jesus meant so much to Peter. I mean, that Jesus was the person, the most important person in the world to Peter. He'd done the most for him. The person that Peter was willing to leave anything and everyone for. That's the person that Peter denies, even knowing. Can you imagine how awful this would feel? This is the one person at the one time you don't want to fail, and that's what Peter does. And so Jesus keeps asking him, do you love me? Is he trying to make Peter feel guilty? No, Peter feels guilty enough. Is he sincerely curious if Peter really loves him or not? No, he already knows everything. He knows what Peter actually feels and thinks. Why is he asking this over and over again? Peter denies that he knows Jesus three times, and so Jesus asks him three times, do you love me? He's taking him back to the past. Without getting Peter to sincerely look at the past, he can't actually experience Jesus' love in the present. He has to look back. And look, this is fascinating. This is the way the gospel, this is how the gospel healing happens, by the way. I mean, you cannot heal now until you've looked back, until the past is dealt with. And what's fascinating is that in Luke 5, this is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, when Peter and Jesus are first really meeting one another, a very similar event happens. So and then, just like now, Peter and his disciples are going out fishing. They try to catch fish and can't, just like now. Jesus tells them to throw the net on the other side, then, just like now. But unlike now, back then, when Peter begins to realize that Jesus might be more than a man, that he might be God, his response before Jesus is, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He goes, get away from me. I don't even deserve to be around you. What happened between the time of Peter's denial of Jesus and in this breakfast that changed Peter's response? The cross. The cross happened. Because in between, what's happening is that Peter actually sees God come in the flesh to die for his sins, to be judged for his sins so he wouldn't be, to be rejected so that he wouldn't be. What's happening to Jesus on the cross is that he's being treated as if he were a sinner, as if he were unworthy, he's actually being rejected so that someone like Peter, who actually is a sinner, who actually is unworthy, who actually is rejectable, will be accepted. And that's why when Peter now realizes that Jesus is Jesus on the shore, he doesn't say, depart from me, I'm a sinner. He hurls himself into the water to get closer to him. You know, he stood before who he believed to be God early in Jesus' ministry and couldn't even stand it. Now, he just wants to be as close as he can. Because Jesus is dealing with his past. He's saying, do you know how bad your sins are? And yet you know how much I love you? Peter, in light of that, do you love me? He's healing him. Y'all, we have two errors here. We err on two different sides. With this, we either minimize our sins in order to maximize his love, or we minimize his love in order to maximize the kind of weight of our sin. So we minimize our sin, thinking that somehow it's going to maximize his love. We basically try to think that we're better than we actually are. We try to prove, especially to everybody around us, that we're better than we are. We never want to admit that we're wrong. We never want to actually say that we have problems, we have needs, we have struggles, we have sins. We start saying certain things are good when the Bible says they're not. We start saying some things are unnecessary when the Bible says they are. We basically just want to make it as easy as possible for God to love us. So we have to make ourselves as good as possible. That's one route. Or, this is probably more rare, but I think it does happen. We do the reverse. We actually minimize his love in order to deal with the sheer weight of our sin. You actually know that your sin's that bad, but what we do, or what you do, is you start to think that until I grovel enough before God, until I feel bad enough, until I hate myself enough, he won't accept me. His love actually is pretty weak. It's conditional on how bad I feel. Neither work. This isn't the gospel. The gospel is two things at the same time that don't seem to fit. Your sin is that bad, and his love for you is that good. And they meet. This heals things in the past. You would do this. You would say, yes, your moralistic pride, the pride that you have to think that you're better than people around you, it really is that bad. And yet his love for you is that good. Your sexual sins outside of marriage really are that bad. But his love for you is that good. Your greed, your flippancy toward your neighbor, the injustices that I have pushed into this world, it really is that bad, but his love for you, his love for us is that good. This is what Jesus is doing, saying, do you love me? Because I really love you. That's what he's telling Peter. Look, let me just pause and just say, there, when you read this account, I do want you to feel the weight that there really is nothing in your life that would be so bad in the past that Jesus couldn't forgive. It's so easy to miss this, but Jesus' last words on the cross were, it's finished. Not, well, it's finished for junior varsity sins. It's not finished, though, for those sins that you have. He said, it's finished. My salvation is full. It's final. It's done. There's nothing that is in your life that could actually keep you from him. He heals them. He heals them from their past. He gives them friendship in the present. But then he gives them hope. He gives them something more. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't just ask Peter, do you love me? He doesn't just really remind Peter of his love for him. He gives Peter something to do. Every time he asks Peter, do you love me? He then says, verse 15, feed my lambs. Verse 16, tend my sheep. Verse 17, feed my sheep. This is another way of really just saying, feed my sheep, meaning give them the words that they need, but tend to them as well. Give them the care that they need. Peter's going to be a pastor. This makes total sense, but this extends out to everybody, right? He doesn't just deal with Peter and his failures. He actually says, I actually want you to go care for people now. I want you to go share my love that I have for you with them. Now we quickly go, yeah, but Peter repented. He became a good man after this. Of course he's going to be used by Jesus. Wait, here's what's fascinating. And later on in Peter's ministry in Acts 10, Peter is so concerned with what people think about him, just like he was when Jesus was dying on the cross, that he actually separated himself from Gentiles, from non-Jews, for the sake of how it would appear to everyone else around him. Even though God wanted Peter to befriend non-Jews. Then again, later on, Paul in Galatians 2 mentions that Peter, he's so concerned with how people think about him, he's befriending non-Jews at this point, that's great, but then he starts removing himself from them when he comes around some Jews who think that that's wrong. Peter apparently had a perpetual problem with thinking too heavily or too highly about what people thought about him. And then it made him actually reject what God wanted for him in his life over and over again. This is the person that Jesus says, go tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Yes, he's repentant. Repentance is not perfection. Repentance is a lifestyle of turning back to your Savior. This is the first thing we actually need to learn from this. It should give us hope for the future, is that Jesus chooses to work through failures who keep failing. Peter keeps failing. He's not done failing at this moment. But he keeps turning back to his Savior. I mean, Martin Luther even says this. The whole Christian life is repentance. That's just a one-time event. How encouraging is this? Jesus knows Peter's failures in the past, but he also knows what he's going to do in the future. And yet he still says, I have a mission for you. I have something for you to do. The last thing we learn from this that really should give us hope in the future is that Jesus calls failures to share his love with other people because they're the only ones that actually know they need it. They're the ones that know that they get it. Could it be that if Peter did not deny Jesus, if he did not reject Jesus, and Jesus did not accept him here, that he would not have become the powerful preacher, teacher, missionary that he became? His failures actually didn't disqualify him. Oddly enough, they qualified him to share Jesus' love. That's precisely what's happening here. Your failures, my failures, do not disqualify you from sharing Jesus' love. They might actually qualify you better than somebody else. Not because it's good in and of itself, but because you know how good he is to you. It actually makes you want to share who he is with other people. It actually makes you want to give of what he's done in your life with others. I mean, you can quickly be like, yeah, but Jesus, he'll work through those people. He'll work through them, not through me. That's not what's put here before us. He works through failures. And when that starts to happen, look, when you know that you need his love, when you know it that deeply, you do share it differently. You share it humbly. You know you're not better than other people. You need it just as badly. You're saying, here, let me share something that actually is good for me, someone that's good for me. I think he might be good for you too. You share it passionately. It's not just an idea. It's not, let me share a book with you. I'm going to share a person with you. And it's different when you know you need it. And it's honest. You share it honestly. I don't need to act like I'm better than I am, because I'm not. But he is really good. And you share. Let me end with this story. A friend of mine, one of my best friends from high school, actually is an addict, but became a heroin addict. He actually was high in my wedding. He confessed the night before I got married that this was what he was struggling with. And the next week after our honeymoon, got together with his father, two other friends that we pieced together our data, and we did an intervention, and drove about 3 hours to show up on his doorstep unannounced at midnight in Knoxville, Tennessee. You've never seen a look like that on somebody's face when he opens the door and he knows why y'all are there. We told him why we loved him. We told him that he was killing himself, he was hurting himself, hurting others. Him and his dad just hugged and cried. He listened. He did eventually go to a rehab. He was sober maybe for 9 months. He relapsed again, went to a different rehab, got out again. At this point, I mean, it's about a year and a half to 2 years from that event. My friend could have easily began to think, there's no hope for me. It's not going to get any better. My friend became a Christian. He really started taking his sobriety seriously, and he began to heal. You know what he does now? He's working in drug and alcohol treatment. He's an intake specialist. He's a sponsor. He's a mentor. A sober mentor is what it's called. For so many people, if you hang around my friend now, he's constantly on call because people are calling him in desperation, just like he was. And the question really before us really is this: if my friend didn't fail that way, could he be used this way now? The answer is no. His failures have qualified him to love people the way he is. God has transformed people's lives through my friend. That's Jesus. That's what he does. He befriends failures. He heals things in your past. And then he says, here, I have something for you to do. Go share. It doesn't disqualify you. It's the means by which you're going to share. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you are that God, that you are this way, that you're a God who actually loves failures, doesn't discount those failures, but actually engages them to heal them. Thank you for engaging us to heal us. I pray that for all of us, wherever we are, that you really would heal us. You would fix us, because we have things in our lives that ought not be there, that we hate, that you hate. But Lord, thank you that you do not give up on us. I pray, Lord, that we would trust your love today and actually feel the freedom to share your love with other people, however you see fit. We praise you that you are this way. In the name of Jesus, amen.